Lord, again, we just thank you for this time we'll be together. Again, Lord, we just thank you that you are here tonight with us. You're here in this place. You live in each person that's here tonight that knows Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for the way you provided this place for us to be. God, you have been so good to us. Again, I pray, Lord, give us a humble, hungry, teachable heart. Oh, Lord, burn offerings you do not desire. But a broken and a contrite spirit you will not despise. Teach us, God, tonight in Jesus' name. Good. Boy, it's good to see y'all here tonight. I hope that you don't, this is not a barrier for any of you. Anyway, don't let it bother you. This is just a podium and this is a microphone. And anyway, it's really nice we can meet here. I was just thinking tonight of how the Lord's provided these things for us to be able to use this facility as we do. No charge. It's really been grace to God to provide this. Can you hear over this fan? I mean, I can't hear myself. I want to make mention of a few announcements here tonight before we get started. How many of you got your newsletter? Saw your newsletter? Raise your hand. Son, all right, now put them down. How many of you read your newsletter? Good. All right, put down your hands. How many liked your newsletter? All right, wasn't that good? You know, Brent and Jane put in about 40 hours to 50 hours a month to put this thing out. And I just thought they did a tremendous job. I thought this has been a really encouragement to all of us, and I'm glad you're reading. I just want to encourage you to keep reading it. This has vital information in it as to what we're doing as a church, stories, things that Brent and I are writing for this to share with you, to build you up. So if you have any ideas of what you think could be different in this or even better, you feel free to give Jane, Brent, or myself a call at any time. And make sure you tell them you appreciate this. This has taken a lot of work, and I think they've done a tremendous job. It's about the best newsletter I've ever seen. So I've really been encouraged by it. Secondly, how many of you have not sent your potential list in yet for your potential magazines? Raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Get your hand up high. How many of you wanted to do it? You haven't got them in yet. Okay. You really, 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 really need to get that in by 15th of this month. Okay? You need to get those in. So far, they've only gotten 24 from Minneapolis. And I know there was a lot more people who desired to do that. Yes, Gene. Okay, brother, I'm sorry. Now, starting this Sunday, there will be a potential table, and you'll be able to watch the video after our Sunday service. It only lasts about 7 to 10 minutes. So there'll be sheets back there and information. I'm sorry about that. But for the rest of you that do have it and know about it, get that in, because I know that you want to use it. And it's a dynamite tool. I just got the bill for mine yesterday. So all 41 of them. So God can really use that. We're trusting God to really use that a lot in our family and in our friends that don't know the Lord. Secondly, I just want to remind you all that Brent and Mary are going to be leaving this Saturday night. They'll be flying out to Oregon, and they'll be gone for the next 2 weeks. I'd just like to encourage you to remember them in prayer, that God had really blessed their time with their family. They recently found out that Brent's grandmother has leukemia, and they only expect to live about another couple months. So that was in the newsletter, but if you just remember that prayer and remember them, God would really use this time, maybe the last time they see his grandmother. So just pray that God would really use that for family and friends that are out there. Brent, is there any more announcements, brother, that you know of? LTC weekend tomorrow night, or LTC night here at 7:30, for those of you with our leadership training class. And then Saturday, there is no husband's breakfast. I thought we canceled that before, but someone asked me tonight. I just thought I'd let you know about that again tonight. We had to cancel because we have a regional meeting all day Saturday. So, all right. How many of you weren't here last week? Couldn't be here last week. Okay, how many of you that weren't here have been able to listen to the tape? I mean, how many have listened? How many have not heard last Thursday night? Okay. All right, I'll see if we can... you need to get the tape. I'm not going to try and review it. Get the tape from last Thursday night. You get that Sunday from Steve Vernon. put a new dynamic package together. You can buy this little tape package for how much, Steve? For $5.75, you get how many reusable tapes? 3 reusable tapes. They're yours, and you can bring them back every Sunday, drop them off to Steve's little box, and during the time that you're in church and after church, they will reprint Thursday's message, this current Sunday's message, and the tape of the week, and they're yours at no charge. You can just keep bringing those back, A lot of you are making use of it. I really encourage you. We had over 100 tapes go out last Sunday, so that's tremendous. So you just keep using that. But in order to catch what I'm sharing tonight, in order to tie it all together, you'll definitely need to hear what we talked about last Thursday night. How many of you were stimulated by last Thursday night? You been thinking about it this week? Nod your head. Good. I've had people visiting with me, interacting with me on it. That's good. That's good. I'm excited about it. I want to talk to you tonight about relational outreach and how it works. I'd like to try and cover two areas tonight. How it works and how far do you go? Last week we talked about servant evangelism. I gave you a lot of statistics as to what the church is not accomplishing. Last week we talked about Paul's example of becoming a slave to all men and what that means. And I gave you a lot of personal examples of myself in the future tonight. And in the following weeks, I hope to give you some examples from right here out of the fellowship. We're going to be putting those examples, different ones, in the newsletter every month. There'll be some kind of an example of something that's going on to give a clear picture of what we're talking about. But what I want to do tonight is I'd like you to turn to Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians. I didn't look this verse up. I just wrote the thought down, but it's the verse that says, our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. Who knows where that's at? Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own, therefore you were bought with a price. Therefore honor God with your body. In Colossians it tells us whatever you do, to do all for the glory of God. I wanted to ask you a question. I want you to think carefully about this, all right? Did Jesus honor the Father with his living? Say yes, raise your hand. Did Jesus honor the Father with his living? Raise your hand real, real high. Okay, we all agree with that. Good, I'm glad. If we would honor the Lord, we must follow. If we would honor God, then we must follow the Lord's example. Yes or no? Raise your hand. Raise your hand high. Real high. We would honor God if we followed Christ's example, correct? How many of you know, when you know, raise your hand, how many people in the Bible does the Bible specifically tell us to imitate? You know, raise your hand. Lanny, I'll ask you for one. What's one? Okay, Paul. And who, how many other hands are down? Tom Butts, another? Christ. Can you think of any other? Arden? Right. But Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, right? So if we imitate him, we imitate the Father. All right. I just want to establish those two things. The Bible tells us clearly to imitate Christ and Paul. Those two. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to very carefully. So I'm going to go as slowly as I can, but as quickly as I can. I want to lay biblical precedence for foundational understanding of relational outreach and servant evangelism. Okay? I want to lay a very, very solid and clear foundation so that you can follow these principles through as we go through them. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Okay? We're going to take a look, a very close look tonight at Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Well, let's look at verse 31, okay? Start with verse 31. I'm always doing that. So what then can I compare this, the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Okay, I want to look at a couple things in this passage. I want to look at, first of all, what Jesus Christ said about himself. He said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. All right, we know that Jesus ate. He ate food. But gluttony is to eat in excess, and the Bible teaches against gluttony. It does not teach against eating. Jesus could have never been accused of being a drunkard if he drank goat's milk all the time. Jesus could have never been accused of being a drunkard if he drank sugar-free Kool-Aid all the time. It would have never held water, and it never would have never made any sense. But Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of being a drunkard and a glutton. In other words, he ate and drank. This was the reputation he got. He certainly wasn't a glutton or a drunk. The Pharisees simply exaggerated his actions. If we pursue this course, we will be accused of being like our Lord. Now, John the Baptist was of the Levitical priesthood. For those of you that did not know that, John was rightly a priest. But when he was in his mother's womb, and possibly even before he was born, I don't remember the exact time, God told him that a razor would never touch his head, and that he would not eat or he would drink no strong drink, which means fermented drink. Okay? He lived on locust and honey. A very, as far as I'm concerned, a miserable diet. And he wore camel's hair, which was very bizarre. Very bizarre. It was not normal to walk around in caveman's clothes in this time of Christ. So John the Baptist came one way. And their excuse for John the Baptist was he had a demon. So along comes Christ. John the Baptist, by the way, was more of a hermit. You can read that and find out. He didn't have a lot to do with the common man. He lived in the desert. The Bible says that he lived in the desert. Then when his time came, he'd preach, and then he'd go back out and preach and go back out. Jesus was quite the opposite. In fact, Jesus was just the opposite. Jesus wore normal clothes. Jesus ate, and Jesus drank strong drink. And the Pharisees weren't pleased with Jesus either. They weren't pleased with John, and they weren't pleased with Jesus. They said, John has a demon, because he pleased God. And they said, Jesus is a drunk and a glutton and a drunk, because he pleased the Father. And they wanted nothing to do with it. The second thing that they had against Jesus was the company that he kept. They considered him to be a friend of the tax gatherers and sinners. But Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Interesting that the very next passage is about Jesus and the whore, and the Pharisee. Jesus goes to this Pharisee's house, and he's eating with this self-righteous, religious man. Now, I want you to understand something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were God's priest. They were rightfully the Jewish priests of the Levitical priesthood set up by, not man, but by God. They weren't like, quote, a religious denomination. They were God's chosen people. And so here's this Pharisee, and he has Jesus over to dinner, and this woman comes in. And I can imagine there was not just one Pharisee there. Usually they didn't go around Jesus alone. And here they are, they're kind of sitting around the table, and you know, we just kind of picture this, kind of reclining a table on these big pillows, or however they sat. And this woman comes in and you knew that she was a whore. Because they dressed a certain way. They looked a certain way. And she comes in, and here's Jesus, and he's sitting at this table, the last place in the world that you'd want something like this to happen. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears, affectionately wash his feet and dry them with her hair. And this Pharisee goes, man, if this guy was from God, he'd know what kind of a woman was doing this to him. Jesus didn't answer his question in his mind. Simon, I have a question for you. And he told him the story. Who loved Jesus more, the Pharisee or this woman? Wisdom is vindicated by its fruit. Don't ever judge an individual until you see the fruit of their life. Jesus' actions were proved right by the fruit of his life, by his children. This woman was one of his children. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. All of these would be different instances. You write these down so that you can go back and look these at on your own later. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside him late. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. By the way, tax collectors were really uncool in that time. They were Jews that sold out to the Romans. They were traitors. And they were very despised and very looked down on. And most of them were muscle-type men. They got more money than they were supposed to get, but that was all right by the Romans as long as they paid the Romans what they owed them. They would scare people, tell them, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, you give me extra money. That's how they made the money. And the Jews hated it. Okay? So, here's this tax collector. And Jesus says, follow me, and Levi get up and followed him. Now we know where Levi followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. All right. Here again is Jesus doing what was very non-traditional. Religiously, it was very unaccepted, his behavior. Notice that Jesus did not have a separatist type of attitude in any way, shape, or form. Okay, I want you to remember that. He did not have a separatist attitude. Jesus associated with those who were known to be wicked. Not just because they were just plain sinners. Usually when it refers to sinner, it would refer to a prostitute or a thief or something to that effect or a tax collector. Now, I wrote down again, Jesus eating and drinking with sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. Jesus again did what appeared. Now listen to this very carefully. We're going to talk about this later. Jesus again did what appeared to be evil and was accused by the religious professionals. We're going to talk about the verse in Thessalonians tonight that says avoid every appearance from evil. And as I go through this tonight, I want to ask you one question. And you're going to give me an answer tonight. You're going to give an answer in your own paper. You don't have to give an answer to me. Did Jesus obey that verse the way you usually apply it? Did Jesus Christ obey that verse in the way you and the most of the Christian world usually applies it? This is the second time Jesus has been accused of evil by association. So obviously, he in this situation did not refrain from what could have appeared to be evil. Let me tell you, it appeared very evil to have a prostitute washing your feet. Okay? I want you to remember that. that question. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Luke 15 and verse 4. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Again, I thought Jesus' perception here, his outlook on this situation is very, very interesting. First of all, again, Jesus is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. You know, it would have been very easy for Jesus to be accused of getting a little money on the side, wouldn't it? Oh yeah, I know why Jesus goes to all the tax collectors and sinners. He gets a little you-know-what on the side. He gets a little money on the side. He gets his kicks on the side. And you think that's sacrilegious, but that's the kind of stuff that was said about the Lord. And that's the kind of stuff that almost every Christian leader today is doggedly trying to avoid. I mean, what if that got in the papers? What if that got in the papers today? Reputed harlot washes Messiah's feet. Let's put things in perspective as they really are. I want you tonight to take a fresh look at this book. Not what you've heard all the years of your Christian life, but a fresh look at what God says in this book. It's written for everyone to see, for anyone. Jesus said, "Whoever has ears, let him hear." And then Jesus gives this little analogy. He says, "Listen, I'm not concerned about the righteous. I didn't come for the righteous. In fact, I would gladly leave the whole fold in search of one individual who really needs me." Let's look at Luke chapter 19. I wrote down for Luke 15 before you turn there. Jesus' power was in his association. This gave him an audience with the lost. This is a very important point that you remember. Jesus' power, part of his power, was in his association. And it gave him an audience with those he was trying to reach. Many of you, many of us, expect an audience from those we would not do a thing with. Jesus never expected that. Jesus never expected that. I want you to look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Starting with verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down immediately. I must stay at your house today." By the way, I just want to make a comment. This would have been normal. In other words, you know, the Bible says God is not rude. God is not unmannerly. This was more of a normal thing. Jesus wouldn't have just walked up to somebody and said, "Hey, man, feed me. Give me a place to sleep. You take care of me." That wasn't the attitude here. So don't take this wrong. This was more of a normal type of thing. And Jesus was saying that to this man, and he knew Zacchaeus was waiting to see him. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And I wrote down, again, Jesus risked his reputation. He went to Zacchaeus' home and spent time with him, and he got saved. What if Jesus hadn't had time for Zacchaeus? What if Jesus had been worried about his reputation? Obviously, Zacchaeus probably would not have come to know Christ at this time in his life. Maybe never. Maybe, in fact, it would have had such an impact on him that this Messiah would not have anything to do with him, that hogwash, if he didn't want anything to do with me, then I don't want anything to do with him. And here Jesus is, eating with him, and again, all the people, probably most consistently within the Pharisees and the teachers, are stirring up problems, ridiculing Jesus, and Jesus didn't worry about his reputation. Again, I want to make that clear. Alright, let's look at John chapter 4, verse 1. Let's see, I don't want to read all of this because I don't have time. You all know the story of the Samaritan woman, okay? Jesus is walking along, he's thirsty, the disciples have gone into town for food, and Jesus is out in the desert, a little outside of Samaria, by this well, and this woman comes to the well, and he asks her politely for a drink of water, and she realizes, maybe from the way he spoke, I don't think it would have been from the color of his skin, but in something about him, that he was a Jew and she was Samaritan, said, now what are you talking to me for? I mean, we don't have nothing to do with each other. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was talking to me, I'd give you rivers of living water, you never thirst again. So we go on and on, they have a dialogue here, back and forth, and we get to verse 27. Just then, his disciples return. And if you want to underline something in your Bible, you underline this. And were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? The disciples were not surprised that she was a Samaritan. They were surprised that he was talking with a woman. Again, Jesus did not worry about the reputation that others gave him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and in a sense, he let nothing ever get in the way of those he came to win. Secondly, Samaritans and Jews hated one another. This woman was quite surprised that he would even speak to her. Now turn the page, and let's look at verse 39. By the way, besides the fact this Samaritan woman was probably a prostitute, at least a divorcee, but I think after having her sixth husband, it was a polite way maybe Jesus saying she was a prostitute, but that's just my opinion. Chapter 39 says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more believed. Then they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I thought that was very interesting. Here is Jesus spending time with unclean people. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans because the law says not to. Samaritans were unclean. And here is Jesus spending 2 days. In addition to this woman, he's spending 2 days now with Samaritans. And many, many, many believe. Why? Because of his message? Of course. We all know that. But what gave the room for his message? His association. His willingness to be with those that no one else wanted to be with. Look at John, at Luke, chapter 7. No, not Luke chapter 7, excuse me. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. chapter 13 and verse 17. When he had said all this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. The people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. I want to read you a quote I got this week. I have a number of quotes I want to read you tonight, but this is one of them. You want to write this down. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. This was true of our Lord. Acts, in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, in about the first verse, Luke writes, I write these things to you, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that he began to do and teach. And these people were delighted, not so much by what Jesus was saying, but by what Jesus was doing. Now, what he was doing. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. This relates to the verse we just looked at. Matthew 5. I think many of you know this, but I want to look at this carefully here tonight. It's kind of be a springboard verse. Matthew 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the book of John tells us that Jesus was the light of the world, that he was the light of men. And now here's Jesus telling the disciples that you are the light of the world. I guess that would be true since we're his body. So he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Notice that God doesn't want you to hoard your little flashlight. God would like the heathen, the just and the unjust, to be able to use the light that you have. Not just for you and I. The light is for the world. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, if you and I are going to take this in its context, what Jesus is simply speaking of is that if you're going to be a light to the world, you must prove it to them by your actions, by your good deeds to them, to the unjust, to the unlovable, to the not-so-cool people to be with, to the people that you think you don't have a lot in common with. Whether it's your neighbor, whether it's your workmate, whether it's a relative, whether it's anybody. The point is, letting your light shine is going to gain you an audience for your message. Now, there's something I want you to understand. Jesus sat down with the woman at the well and he shared the gospel, right? Jesus sat down and shared the gospel with Nicodemus, right? Right. Why did Jesus do this? How could Jesus do this? Because the woman at the well and Nicodemus both had a spiritual orientation already before Jesus ever talked to them. If they did not have a spiritual orientation, Jesus would not have said what he said. Jesus would, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus spent so much time doing good. It gained an audience for his message. There are two types of people that you're going to encounter in life. All right? And then within those two types, there are hundreds of other types. Now I'm talking about two types in the lost, within the lost category. There are those with a spiritual orientation. They have some religious background, some knowledge of God, some spiritual orientation. And your little pat question, if you died and stood before God tonight, and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? That might make sense to them. But today, 51% and over 51% of people in this country do not know a thing about Jesus Christ, and they are totally unassociated with any church or any religion. So that's not going to work. And that would not be the loving thing for you to do. It's going to cost you a much greater price than a few minutes to sit down and share a little pat, neat little gospel presentation, and they're going to get saved. it's going to take gaining an audience with them. You gain an audience with them, and you will gain room for our Lord's message. And this is what Jesus did. And this is what he says about letting your light shine. This is why we talk about being the hardest worker at work, being the most cheerful worker, being the most pleasant. Why? To gain an audience for the Lord. Don't you ever expect people to listen to you if you've not gained an audience? You need to gain an audience with that. And many people today are going to be in that situation. Now, I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 13. I thought it was real encouraging. The Lord showed me this week. I call it the yeast factory. Luke chapter 13, verse 20. Okay, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Now, my understanding of this, in this particular instance, is that Jesus is talking about a positive thing. He's talking about the kingdom of God in the sense of being people. The kingdom of God is people. Okay? That's my opinion, but nonetheless, I think the principle makes sense when I read it. Again, he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, we know that Jesus talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. And we know that he talks about yeast in a derogatory way in Corinthians, that literally the yeast leavens the whole lump. Personally, I think here he's using the same principle on the positive side. And here's what I'm getting at. When my wife makes pizza, or when she makes bread, she just uses the quick rise yeast because it does quicker, and I can eat quicker. So I don't have to wait so long. Okay? So, you take the yeast and you mix it in the dough, and I'll bet you $100 that you cannot separate the yeast from the dough. I'll bet $1,000 that no one in this room, once I get it mixed up and it starts to raise, can dissect that stuff and tell where the yeast starts and where the dough begins. The point is this. Our Lord wants us to literally infiltrate the society in the same way until our society is a leaven of righteousness. And if you're not willing to go into the lump of clay, brother and sister, you are going to be rendered ineffective for reaching this world for Jesus Christ. You are going to have to be willing to become all things to all men and be the slave of all men and fit in to the society that you and I live in and be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, you will bring honor to the Father. If you are not, and let me say this, we have not as a whole, as Christianity as a whole, we have not. We have not been a leaven to our society. We have not been a positive salt to the earth. And today, you know the statistics as well as I do, that well over half the world hasn't even ever heard of Jesus Christ. And I believe many beside that don't know Jesus Christ. And I believe, personally, brothers and sisters, that Christianity has been served a bitter blow. I want to read you a statistic that will illustrate this point. Okay? Not a statistic, but a quote. This is by Sheldon Vonnegut. He said, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug and complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. And I want to tell you, our Lord's message and our Savior has died 1,000 deaths in the last 2,000 years. And I want to tell you my personal feeling is that I believe if Jesus were alive today, there would be born-again believers who would help crucify him. You say, how could that be? I say, how could it be that God's people, the Jews, crucified him? It's very simple. We have made a number of man-made laws that define righteous living, and they are repugnant to God in their self-opposed wisdom and false humility, and they have turned a multitude of people off to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. want to read you something that the other day as I was spending time praying, oftentimes when I'm praying, God will give me thoughts and I got to stop and write them down because I forget them as I move on. And this is one the Lord gave me. It's not really eloquent, but it captures the point. God didn't ask us to first come and live in His world, but He came and lived in our world. We must not expect others to first come and live in our world, but we must follow Christ's example and go live in their world. Experience their needs, their wants, their hurts, and tend to them in their world. Now, I want to share something with you today that God showed me in my time with Him this morning. Really, really encouraged me. Really impressed this point on me. I want to just take a few minutes to give a little background. You all know the verse in Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Who is Jesus Christ? Who was He? Who? God. You sure? Be positive. How much God was He? 100% God. Was He as righteous as God? Was He as holy as God? Was He as just as God? Okay. And how in the world could He stand to come down and live in this putrid, decadent, wicked, depraved, sickening society and dwell among decadent, wicked, depraved men and eat and drink with wicked, depraved, wretched men? It seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? God's eyes are too pure to look on evil and He cannot tolerate wrong. And yet here's our Lord Jesus. And I want you to turn to the book of Philippians. I want to share this point with you. This is a very important point. I don't think, brother and sister, that we often realize just what our Lord really did. But the book of Philippians says this in chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but He made Himself nothing. He took on the very nature of God, of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, we usually think of the sacrifice that our Lord made as the one that He made on the cross. But I just want you to know that He sacrificed an infinite amount more than going to the cross for you and I. He sacrificed the things He loved the most. He loved the Father. He loved righteousness. He loved heaven. He loved being there. It was a holy, sanctified, perfect, sinless, wonderful, problem-free place. And it was kept that way. And He left it all. While His daddy stayed in heaven, He left it all. And He came and lived in this depraved, wicked world that you and I are often finding ourselves going, God, come back! Get me out of here! We're going to have to learn, brother and sister, that we cannot regard equality with our brother and sister something to be held on to, but empty ourselves and take on the form of a bond slave and get in there and get your hands dirty. And get in there and get your feet wet. And get in there and cry a few tears. And get in there and do some of the dirty work. And get in there and by association with those who we would not naturally like to be with. That's the kind of sacrifice the Lord made. And that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about leaving His world and we came and lived in our world. Our mentality is often this. We often have the attitude that I want to convert you to Christianity. How many of you think that way? Think, well, I want to see people converted to Christianity. Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. Okay. That's not my goal. I don't care if I convert anybody to Christianity. You know why? Because converting Christianity has the mentality of converting a person to a Jewish set of laws. I want to win people to Christ. And there is a big difference. To win someone takes work. To convert them takes pressure. to convert someone to Christianity. We go, you know, most of us in this room think Christianity is a religion. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship of freedom. Paul says in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to talk now. I'm going to try and finish this off tonight, okay? Because next week we're going to talk about the Good Neighbor Program. All right? So what I want to do tonight is I'll try to get this done as close to 9 or shortly thereafter, right? And I have time for some of your questions. How far do we go? In reaching people for Christ, how far do we go? All right, first of all, I just want to review. I hope you've understood. I've tried to lay out to you some biblical principles and examples of Jesus' very life himself that probably it's a lot farther than you think. Okay? It's a lot farther than you think. You have more liberty, brother and sister, than you realize. But I want you to understand what your liberty is for. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. We looked at some of these last week, but I want to look at it again. Remember, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Our goal is not to convert people to Christianity, but to win them to Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to convert them to Christianity, but to win them to Jesus Christ. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. The others that Paul is talking about here is all mankind. He's talking about lost, he's talking about saved. He's talking about black, he's talking about white. He's talking about Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers and every kind of person you can think of. Now, I want to give you a little example as to what I mean by I want to win someone to Christ and I don't want to convert them to Christianity. Let's say I invited my neighbor over for dinner. We're going to go through more verses, by the way, so just bear with me. I invited my neighbor, Sally and Bob, over for supper. And they came over for dinner, and along with they brought a bottle of wine. Because that's just kind of, oftentimes, I've had that happen before, incidentally. Oftentimes in the world, that's kind of a traditional thing to do, kind of a fun thing to do. It's respectful. You know, people think it's respectful. So they come over, they bring this bottle of wine. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't like wine. I don't like it at all. I'd rather have a Pepsi. I mean, I just don't like it. And I don't know how people get into drinking bitter stuff. To me, it's like drinking vinegar with a little Kool-Aid. I mean, maybe I just never had an $80 bottle or something. I don't know. But let's say Bob and Sally brought this over. You know what I would do? Well, they don't have a corkscrew, so I'd probably buy one. So just in case that happens. They'd probably bring one. I'd open it up. And I'd have a glass for dinner. You know why? Because I'm trying to win them to Christ. If I was trying to convert them to Christianity, I would say to them, I'm sorry, Bob and Sally, but my wife and I don't believe in drinking. We're Christians. See that? You see the difference? I'm not trying to convert them to Christianity. I'm not trying to get them to live by my rules. I'm trying to win them to Jesus Christ. And if my Lord did it, then you cannot tell me that I could not do it. You understand that? You all understand that? Good. Now, in this chapter, Paul says, in verse 29b, the last part of 29, but why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether I eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that maybe I say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, here's my point. Bob and Sally, as Gentiles, that's what they would be, Greeks, might be genuinely, irreparably offended. offended if I were to say to them, I'm sorry, I don't drink. I'm a Christian. First of all, brother and sister, that is not what Christianity is about. That's the first thing. So you just gave them, potentially, the totally wrong impression of what it means to know Jesus Christ. Secondly, I don't want to cause them to stumble. That's my point. Now, if I knew someone was trying to trap me, that might be different. My action might be different. Now, let's say, the next night, Joe and Sally Sage are coming to my home. And I know Joe and Sally Sage really well. And I really want to build them up. And I know that they personally feel that drinking is wrong, or any alcoholic beverage is wrong. Do you think that I would pull the wine bottle out and pour a glass of wine for everybody at the table? No. In fact, I'd probably stick it down in my fruit container, shut the drawer, just in case Sally offered help with dinner and opened up to get the iced tea out and she saw this bottle of wine and possibly would have been irreparably stumbled. Do you understand that the Bible gives legitimacy to a biblical situational ethic? There is such a thing as a biblical situational ethic now, not when it comes to sin, but I'm talking about this kind of an example. Do you know that the only example we have of an apostle reproving another apostle is in this very exact situation? Peter and Paul were together, and there were Peter had come and seen Paul, and he's with all these Jewish or Gentile believers. Oh, Peter's sitting with them having a grand old time. They're eating together, they're enjoying things together, you know, and eating and enjoying supper. A couple days go by, and all of a sudden, the Jews show up. And good old Peter splits. And he goes over where all the Jews are eating. You know what Paul did? He stood up publicly and he reproved him. And he said, look, man, what in the world are you doing? When the Gentiles were here before, the Jews got here, man, you were eating with them. And now the Jews are here, you're eating with them. Are we trying to get the Gentiles to live like Jews? Are we trying to get the Jews to live like Gentiles? No. We take every man where he's at. You're full of hypocrisy, Peter. That's wrong. Okay? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I must already be there, aren't I? Excuse me. We already looked at that. What I wanted to say was, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Remember that. We're not living for the glory of men, brothers and sisters. We're living for the glory of God. And the glory of the King is in a multitude of people. We are trying to win people to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a little story. Brother, one time was having this party. Kind of party. He was fighting some Christians. So if this is someone here, I don't mean about you. I'm thinking of someone who's not even in this room. And he was going to have this movie. And so you know what movie he picked? Sergeant York. Sergeant York. 1925, 1930 movie with a guy named Cooper, I think. Thank you. Gary Cooper. And he was inviting a bunch of unbelievers. So he has this movie, man. And I got to be frank with you, it's the most dull, lifeless, boring movie, one of them I've ever seen. But the reason he brought it is because this guy is this drunk. And he gets saved. And he repents. And he goes around preaching, man. Well, I'd say that wasn't a real wise game plan. If I was going to be with you all, I might show Sergeant York, or Ben-Hur, or Spartacus. But if I was going to be with my unbelieving neighbor, I'd probably show Star Wars, Star Trek, Superman 3, Rambo 2, Uncommon Valor, or any one of a number of other movies. Why? Because I'm trying to get to my unsaved friend there. I'm not trying to bore him with some lifeless, dull movie. And he looks at me and goes, Sal, I don't know if I ever spend a meeting with Martin Campbell. I mean, I mean, they're an all right couple, but that's just plain weird. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians. Let's see. First, I want to read you this. Again, remember Jesus' example. He did not allow his freedom to be judged by the Pharisees' conscience when it came to winning the lost and healing the sick. Now, just listen for a minute, okay? And then we're going to look at one last passage. Reaching the lost was Jesus' mission. He did not come to heal those who were well, but those who were sick. This is our main objective, to win the unchurched, the lost. And we have a mandate from God to do whatever it takes, except that which would clearly be sin. But be very careful not to call something sin that is not really sin at all. I'd like you to look at Colossians chapter 2. I just want you to know Paul addresses this subject over and over and over and over again in his epistles. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. You know, one of the things that was happening, Colossae, Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, these were all very Gentile cities, okay? And most of them were very wicked. A lot of the things that go on today would probably shock you if you were to see them or know of them. But they went on normally in Paul's day. And what was happening in Colossae was some Jews had come along, some Judaizers. Usually some of these men were even Christians. And they were trying to tell these Colossian believers that, now listen, we know that Christ is the way of salvation, but there are some other things you've got to observe. I mean, look, who wrote the Old Testament anyway? God or man? God did. So, you've got to be careful what you eat, you've got to be careful what you drink, you've got to be careful what you touch. You don't touch a dead animal, you don't drink this, you don't do that, you don't touch that, you honor the Sabbath, you honor the New Moon Festival. And we have this Passover, and you've got to do that every year too. So in verse 16 he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The law brings the knowledge of sin. The Bible says in Romans that sin will not be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. You want to have freedom in your life from sin? Then you live under the law of grace. And if you want to be bound by all the habits of your life, live under the law. And you will experience excruciating pain day in and day out. Now, what Paul is getting at here is this, brother and sister. I'm going to use it for an example. People talk to me, I mean, we interact with that. I've been involved in it a long time. Music is a good example. Obviously today, we don't have the meat situation that Paul had in Corinthians. Or we could talk about that today, by the way. We don't have any places today where people are sacrificing meat to idols. But music is quite controversial today in the Christian world. First of all, remember this. Don't ever go beyond what is written. Do not ever go beyond what is written. If you ever catch me going beyond what is written, you reprove me. There may be times I have, and I'd like to hear from you. But I will, by God's grace, strengthen and never go beyond what is biblically founded and what is written. I don't care how many testimonies and all these other things you might have to prove any particular situation. Always remember this. We must be careful when it comes to going beyond what is written. Now then, music in and of itself is not evil. Just like a gun is not in and of itself evil. Just like a television is not in and of itself evil. Just like sex is not in and of itself evil. God created all of them. If you were to go to Nairobi, if you were to go to Ethiopia, they have a totally different type of music than we play. If you go to the Bahamas, if you go to Jamaica, you have a totally different kind of music than we play. And if you go to England, or if you go to France, or if you go to Russia, you have different types of music. But the Bible gives us no indication that one is righter or one is wronger. So to say that because it has a beat and it has a drum and it has a guitar and this individual is expressing their creative ability does not make it wrong. They could be using it for the wrong purpose. They could be serving the God of this world with their music. Like, brother and sister, do you not know that those who play with the pigskin serve the God of this world? And I have one in my home. The football, it is a god of this world. Sports is a god of this world. And I play it with my son all the time. And I shoot baskets with my son all the time. And I can find you person after person after person whose life is sold out lock, stock, and barrel to that frivolity and wastedness of time. And I have one. These are the kind of things I'm talking about. Christianity today has gone far beyond what is written in the Word of God. And because they've gone far beyond, they have damaged and ruined the beauty of the bride. They have ruined the bride's beauty. Here was the Lord. He goes to this wedding feast. Here he is at this wedding feast. What happens at the wedding feast? They run out of alcoholic beverage. And what does the Lord do? He says, go fill those pots. Take them to the headmaster, and he turned them all in alcoholic, fermented beverage. You can call it wine. It's high time we called it what it was. It was fermented alcohol. Now, if you were at a friend's wedding, and your friend ran out of liquor, he gave you $100 to run down to the liquor store. Would you go down and buy it for him? You think about it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, you can take anything to an extreme. I am trying to bring home a point. I'm not advocating you go down necessarily hang out in the liquor store. I'm not advocating you go down and hang out in the bar. I am advocating becoming all things to all men. And like I told you before, if I had someone come over to my home, they brought a bottle of wine, and they offered it to me, I would drink it. I would drink the whole bottle because I get sick. I know my limits. The Bible does say it's wrong to get drunk, by the way. I want you to know that. I go on record as saying that. The Bible says that. The Bible says don't be a glutton. The Bible never says don't eat. The Bible never says don't drink. It says don't let anyone judge you with regard to your eating or your drinking. And the examples I gave you last week with Jim and Mary, I let people smoke in my car. I let people smoke in my home. I don't care if I get cancer from it. I'm trying to reach them for Christ. I'm not trying to get them to stop all their bad habits so they can come to Christ. My home is their home. My car is their home. If they want to smoke in my car, they can smoke in my car. I'll graciously turn my air conditioner on and crack the window a little. If I start to cough, I can't help it. You know, they might feel bad. I mean, you know, I cough. See what I'm getting at? If someone invites me over to their home, and usually, by the way, in all the instances I have been in, I've had people invite me over to my home. Usually they already knew I was a little religious. So I never had anybody sit me down to an X-rated movie. Even when I was working with this particular couple I showed you last week, and we became very good friends, and eventually they got saved. I was visiting with a girl the other day, and a young Christian, and she had a friend who invited her to go to the Madonna concert. And you all probably have heard of Madonna. And this friend wanted to camp out for the 3 days that it took to get the tickets. They had to camp out 3 days. I don't know if it was outside the next door. I don't know where it was. So this friend called around to try and get a sleeping bag, and couldn't find a lot of people who wanted to loan her a sleeping bag. Finally found one person to loan her a sleeping bag. So she went. And the first night they were there, this friend, who she's been trying to share the gospel with since she became a Christian, spent most of the night asking her about her faith in Jesus Christ. If I lived next door to a guy, we were getting to be friends, he had an extra pair of tickets to the Chicago concert, and he invited me, said, "Mark, would you like to go?" If I really thought, by the grace of God, that it would have an impact on me for Christ, I'd probably go. Understand this. If I knew that it was going to be a drunken brawl, some kind of an orgy, some kind of crazy insanity, I wouldn't go. But most of them aren't. Most of them aren't. Let me ask you this. What would be the difference in your mind? Maybe some of you think there's a big difference, but I just want to stimulate your thinking a little bit. What would be the difference in your mind from going to a Viking football game and paying $9 a ticket and going to see Chicago in concert? Most of the Viking football team doesn't know the Lord. Most of that money does not go to promote the gospel, and neither does Chicago's. And most of the people in the stadium are lost, and most of the people at the Met Center are lost. So most of the people that you're standing up, jumping up and down for a touchdown don't know the Lord, and the people who are standing up, jumping up and down for the guys on the stage don't know the Lord. So what's the difference? There are kids all over this world who idolize and worship those guys on the field. And there are kids all over the world who idolize and worship Peter's attack. Now there are some I probably wouldn't go. All I'm trying to say here, all I'm trying to get across, is that when you're working with the lost, you must meet them where they're at. I am not saying, and Paul never gives us liberty to sin, but Jesus gives us liberty to be with the tax collectors and the sinners. And most of the time, remember this, they weren't in his righteous abode. He was in their unrighteous abode. He did not have a place to live. He did not have a place to invite people. He went to where they were. And we need to think seriously, brother and sister, when it comes to a lost soul. Remember, Paul said, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might win some." I just like to share an opinion with you, just an observation. Paul talks a lot about the Colosseum. Paul talks a lot about sporting events in his writings. You know what I think one of the things Paul used to do with his friends at Colossae, his friends at Ephesus, his friends at Rome, his friends at Corinth? I think he used to go to the ungodly Colosseum. I think he used to watch the races. I think he used to watch the boxing matches. I think he used to watch the wrestling. And he knew that the Colossians could relate to that example, and that the Corinthians could relate to that example when he shared it. And he shared it with them. I didn't write these things I'm telling you tonight. I want you to know that. I didn't write these things. I don't have Chicago's albums at home. I don't have any albums at home but mine. Really, it's the only album I got. It was given to me, graciously. I only have a few music tapes. You know, I don't have posters plastered all over my wall. But I'll tell you this. If I was getting to know a guy who was in to Huey Lewis in the news, I'd read up on him and try to know what I could know about him. If that was going to be my point of conversation, then I'd read the reviews and the concert. If my point of contact with my other friend was going to be the Twins, then I'd find out where the twins are and just what Phil Negro had in his pocket then. You see, I wouldn't walk up to him and tell him, man, Jesus loves you. You need Jesus. And the multitudes of people that have had that happen to them, today you and I both know, you go to talk to them and they're repulsed by Christianity. But very few, understand this, listen to this very carefully, very few people were repulsed by the Christianity that Jesus Christ lived and promoted. The only people who were repulsed by it were the Pharisees. The only people who were repulsed by his message, his life, were the Pharisees. Most of the lost loved him. They loved what he was doing. Not all of them believed in him. Maybe not very many believed in him. Some of them were there when he was crucified. But he gained an audience because of the bread that he gave to those who didn't deserve it. He gained an audience by healing those who never thanked him. Only out of 10 lepers, only one thanked him. And that was a sinner. And he healed person after person after person. You want to know something? You think Jesus just healed people by it? He healed? My Bible tells me that when he healed somebody, power went out of him. And that's how he knew the woman touched him. You know what I'm saying? It cost him to make people well. And it drained him emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And he had to be renewed by the power of God. He paid the price. All right, I want to take some questions. If any of you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand. Ask a question. If you've got one, feel free to ask any question. Okay? You all got your answers? Great. Be real loud. Stand up, will you? Just ask anything. I knew someone was going to ask you that. Well, I think about this. Here's the point. Everything is permissible, not everything is constructive. I would ask myself, is it absolutely necessary? Would it be the most constructive? Would I offend them if I didn't? Let me give you an example of a different situation. Let's say I had a buddy invite me to go see summer school. This new movie that's out, kind of a decadent movie. I think it's rated PG. But it's a sleazy type movie. Or let's say I had somebody invite me to see Hard Bodies or some really decadent movie. Here's what I would do. First, I would not do this. I would not say, I'm sorry, I'm a born-again Christian. I don't go to those kind of movies. I wouldn't do that. What I would say is I would have read my movie reviews. I would know what the movie page says. And I would have said, well, you know, I don't know much about that one, but I've heard Full Metal Jacket is really good. It's about the Vietnam War. I've heard The Untouchables is pretty good. You know, I always kind of like when that guy's good. How about we go see that one? I've been really wanting to go see that one. That's what I would do. I would just flip it a little bit. I would just try to bridge the issue. One point I missed I want to bring out to you. The word priest in Latin is bonifex. And the word means literally a bridge builder. A builder of bridges. Most Christians spend their life putting up walls to keep the pollutants and the heathen out. God's mandate is all of us here in this room are priests, wants you to be busy building bridges between you and the lost. So, I would not make it, me personally, my habit, I don't know that I'd have a 12-pack in the refrigerator. But if a friend came over and he brought it, or something like that, or ask me if there's anything I can bring, can I bring the drinks or whatever? And I said, sure, go whatever you'd like. And he brings some over, fine. I don't know that I would necessarily sit down and drink or not. I mean, I know I've only had a, I never even had a beer because the smell gets to me. Like I said, it's not that I, you know, actually wine, by the way, has more alcoholic content than beer. Usually beer is about 3% alcohol. Some wines is up to 50, 60, 70%. You know, it just depends. So, know, I would just try to ascertain the real need of the moment. I'm not trying to give a blanket statement here of what you do in every situation. I never had that happen. I've had guys sit in my living room and spit tobacco in the cup. And I never asked him to quit because it made me sick, but it did. But you know what? Him not chewing that and spitting that and me getting sick didn't make any difference between him going to hell and him going to heaven. In fact, that probably made a greater impression. I think it did make a difference that I didn't sin. So, my friend Jim used to come over all the time with a beer. He said, it didn't bother me. So he was friends. Does that answer your question, kind of, sort of? Any other questions? Tom? What would I have done? Probably walked around with it, just like this.
Oh, how you doing, George? Good to see you.
Oh, Sam, good game. Oh, it's a really good time tonight. I don't know. With an open can, probably. What? Sure, I might have said no thank you if I thought that would have been appropriate too. Sure, I think you can say no thank you. What I'm saying is, I would do whatever would be winsome. I wouldn't have said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian and I don't drink. And I wouldn't have given a self-righteous, smug attitude. Although, remember this, our Lord was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. If you're going to do some of these things, brothers and sisters, you're going to be accused of the same thing. Because the servant is not above his master. If they hated you, if they hated him, they're going to hate you. So, you know, I might have, if you would have drank it, I don't think there would have been anything wrong with it. Personally, I don't think in that situation you would have lost their respect after they found out you were a believer. You probably would have whetted their appetite. They probably would have thought, my goodness, what kind of religion do you have? So, I wouldn't have drank the whole pack. No. Oh, or you could say, well, I'm sorry, I don't, you know, it gets me sick. Whatever. But you got some options, Mike. Uh-huh. Right, sure. Uh-huh, sure. Right. Well, if they had punch, I'd take punch. I've never been in a situation where all they had was alcohol. Never. I've been in all kinds of situations. They got Pepsi, Diet Pepsi. They got beer. They got whiskey. They got wine. They got Seagram wine coolers. And so I have something in my hand. And usually what I do is if everyone is putting it in clear glasses, I put ice in my glass and dump it out of the can, and nobody knows what to do. But we do want to be sensitive. But remember this, we want to reach the lost. But if I was in a room and I knew there was a weak Christian there, like he was in my church or something, I'd be very, very careful. I'd be careful. But at the same time, remember this, brother and sister. The weaker is not to judge the stronger. And the stronger is not to look down on the weaker. The tendency for the strong guy is to look down and just, here it is, arrogance, bowl through everybody. I'm going to do it anyway. It's my right. That's not wrong. I mean, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Why? Because you're no longer operating by love. But listen to me. Neither is the weaker man who is sitting in judgment of his brother. The weaker man's attitude should be, well, Lord, I do this as unto you, and I trust you make me stand or fall. But Lord, you make my brother Mike stand or fall, and I love him in the Lord, and I believe that his motives are right, and he's a man of integrity. And I live my way as unto you. That would be the right perspective on both. The stronger not looking down on the one who's weaker in his faith in any way. Accepting him just as Christ accepted him. And doing all that he could not to cause him to stumble. The weaker, though, with the same idea, with the same mentality. God wants there to be harmony in the body. I know I have a good example. Mike, the other day, I didn't realize that someone told me about this the other day about Mike. Wait till you hear this story about Mike. Now, the other day, Mike invited a bunch of them to his birthday. And I told some of you a little bit about this, but